Hello? Hello? All right, live. It's a privilege to be here with you this morning. My wife and I get to work with a ministry called Vapor Sports Ministries. My wife is here with me this morning. Audrey, will you stand up? It's my wife, Audrey, my bride. And we have the privilege of leading a ministry that you all have supported the last few years, and we are indebted to you, and we thank you very much for this church's committed and faithful support. This morning we are going to be looking in Luke chapter 10. If you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. But we're going to start this morning in 1759. A gentleman by the name of William Wilberforce was born in 1759, August of 1759, lived until 1833. It's been said about William Wilberforce that he single-handedly brought down the slave trade. Of course, that is an overstatement, but a huge, huge force on the European side to the abolition of the slave trade. A man of God who did phenomenal things. The encyclopedia says of William that inspired by his new faith, he came to know Christ sometime in 1785, sometime around that time, they believe. But inspired by his faith, his new faith, Wilberforce was growingly interested in the humanitarian reform, that William Wilberforce took on the abolition of the slave trade, the evil of his day, because his faith filled with passion for Christ. William Hague, in the book The Life of the Great Anti-Slave Campaigner, says, Wilberforce's involvement in the abolition movement was motivated by a desire to put his Christian principles into action and to serve God in public life. John Pollock of Wilberforce, in his book entitled Wilberforce, says he sensed a call from God, writing in a journal entry in 1787, that, quote, God Almighty has set before me two great objectives, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners. See, William was a Christ follower who, when faced with the plight of an oppressed and impoverished subculture, facing all kinds of injustice, because of his faith, he felt that he and the church, that it was their duty, because of their faith, to stand against the social evils of their day. When William saw the magnitude of human suffering in his day, he found in his pursuit of Christ the strength and the resolve to make a difference. In his day, taking on the issues because of Christ. So what about in our day? What are some of the current realities, some of the social ills, some of the humanitarian issues, if you will, in our day? Right now, we quantify poverty by several categories, one of which is called extreme poverty in our world. Extreme poverty, people living in extreme poverty are trying to survive on less than $1 a day. 1.4 billion people, 1.4 billion people in our world today are trying to survive on less than $1 a day. Abject poverty, extreme poverty. Currently, there are over 827 million human beings trying to survive in slums filled with squalor. In the African context, in many African countries, 50% of the population is dying by the age of 10 in our day, on our watch. So, the question I pose this morning as we dive into Luke chapter 10 is, what is the church to do? What is the church to do in light of the issues, the human issues in our day? Luke chapter 10, we'll pick up reading in verse 25. Now an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus, saying, Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you understand it? The expert answered, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But the expert, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, but when he saw the injured man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came up to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was traveling, came to where the injured man was, and when he saw him, he felt compassion for him. He went up to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. Then he put him up on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever else you spend, I will repay you when I come back this way.' Which of these 3 do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the religious law said, "The one who showed mercy to him." So Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Father, we come before you and we appeal to you. We place our trust, our faith, and our hope in you. Lord, we thank you for the work of Christ in our lives. Father, we recognize, built into this passage, were people who were informed by the law but did not have the power to obey the law without you. And so, Father, we pray that as you shine your light into our heart and into our lives, that by the power of your Spirit, you would cause us to reform to you, to recalibrate to you, to your way. Father, this morning I ask, Lord, will you speak through me, through your scriptures, and through testimony given today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to unpack this passage this morning and to kind of set the context that's inside of the context, the story. We're going to start in Luke chapter 10, verse 30. And pick it apart a little bit. Let's unpack Luke 10:30 and lay out the situation. The Bible says in Luke chapter 10, verse 30, as we just read, that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and the Bible says he fell into the hands of robbers. The original language word that is used here, the original language word can be translated as fall into, fall among, or the indication, the implications, meaning so to fall into as to be encompassed by. The implications are that the situation is that with no provocation of his own or no mentioned wrongdoing on his part, this individual has fallen into horrible straits and is totally encompassed by his situation. The imagery that the Bible uses in this passage to depict his newfound plight, his helpless situation, is laid out as follows. It says that he was stripped. The Bible says that the robbers stripped him, beat him up, went off or abandoned him, and left him half dead. So you find a man stripped, beat, abandoned, half dead. Without intervention, the man's desperate situation will not change. He's rendered helpless. He needs someone to intervene. The situation, a man rendered helpless. We find in verse 31 the beginning of 2 responses, 3 characters and 2 responses. In verse 31, the Bible says, "Now by chance, a priest." Now, as I was studying this passage, it felt as if when you first read that entry line into 31, that a ray of hope enters. a man in a bad situation, rendered helpless, needing intervention. But by chance, it's his lucky day. A priest has come. Now by chance, potentially his rescuer has entered the picture. But the Bible says that the priest saw him and passed by. Now this priest was commissioned to perform the sacred rites. This priest in that day stood as an intermediary between man and God, or was seen as such. This priest was respected and even revered in the community, as priests were. He was very knowledgeable, versed in the Torah. He understood God's commands in Deuteronomy, even in line with the poor and the oppressed. He knew well the commands, love your neighbor as yourself. He was highly trained. He was spiritually equipped to make a difference. The original language word used for he saw, that is translated he saw, means to perceive, to notice, to discern, discover, to turn the eyes, the mind, the attention to something or anything. A secondary rendering is to have an interview with, to visit. Why is it important to bring that up? Some would say that to justify this priest, as he was walking down the road, he didn't realize the situation that this man was in. He wasn't totally informed. But that's not the point that Jesus is making, and it's not found in the original language either. In essence, the man came across another man who needed help and was fully informed, recognized his state, and made a decision, even with that knowledge, to pass by. Spiritually equipped and positioned to impact the need, but his response is to pass by. As Christ introduces the second character in his story, a similar introduction proceeds. And in verse 32, he says, so too, or just as the Levite implied, now by chance a Levite. Another opportunity, a rescuer has come. Maybe this will be different. For a Levite too is respected in the community, revered in the community, knowledgeable, understanding the scriptures. Levites were given a very special position, even in the temple rites, to serve the high priest, studied and trained. I will not conjecture too far into Christ's total reasoning for bringing to life these two characters in this context, but some believe that the Levites were also very financially positioned. One historian says it this way. According to the law, the Levites received 10% cut of everything. It eventually made them one of the most powerful institutions during the glory days of the United Monarchy. Now, the Levites were just as wealthy and powerful in the context of their society in the ancient past. Levites also proved to be shrewd businessmen who were always ready and willing to exploit an economic opportunity and so show a growth in profits over and above their usual 10% of everything. They proved to be enterprising businessmen who understood well the concept of value-added services as a way to increase revenues further and generate even more profit. These value-added services, by the way, were also legislated into law. Although it was not God's original intent, many historians point out that over time, abuses with the process that he had set up led to many Levites who were incredibly wealthy and very shrewd. Now again, I do not know Christ's total intent, if that was part of it, but potentially this individual is not only aware and informed, but this individual is also financially capable to meet the need. Regardless of which way, he understands the situation. He knows the plight just as the priest. He understands his duty as a Jew to love his neighbor as himself. He comes across the situation, able to assist. And the Bible says, he too passed by. A man continuing in a helpless state, situation unimproved, needing intervention. And those who know better and are capable leave him helpless. And then in verse 33, the Bible says, but a Samaritan. But a Samaritan. Now his audience knew well the division between Jews and Samaritans. They despised each other. Historians tell us that even in both the priestly teachings of the Jews and in as the rabbis taught in the Samaritan context, that they both would often teach that you should not even have contact with one another. The Jews were supposed to stay away from Samaritans. Samaritans to stay away from the Jews. They hated one another, despised one another. And even their religious teachers taught to not touch one another, do not mingle with one another. So where does this hate come from? Let's just go back just a little bit to the origin of the Samaritans. The Jews in the northern kingdom in 1722 BC were overwhelmed by the Assyrians. God used the Assyrians to bring justice. God used the Assyrians in the life of Israel many times. He used outside parties. As the nation of Israel walked away from God, outside parties would come in and have overtook the nation of Israel on multiple occasions, both the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And in 1722, the Assyrians came in and dominated and overwhelmed and brought into captivity the Jews in the northern kingdom. In this particular case, the Assyrians left many of their people and brought in outsiders into the land. The enemies, in essence, came into the land, and many Jews were left as straggling Jews in the northern kingdom, in that vicinity. Over time, as the Assyrians that were left in the land mixed with the locals in the land, the straggling Jews that were in the northern kingdom, they mixed and intermarried and intermingled, and eventually a new race was created, a half-breed, a half-caste group of people that were called the Samaritans. Now, the Assyrians were known to be very violent, and quite frankly, some of the things that they did to those that they captured are horrible. Archaeologist Dr. Edward Ellis states this of the Assyrian captors. Not only do they ascribe all their victories to Ashura's favor, but they attribute to his command all the hideous barbarities. In the inscriptions of their conquering kings, we read constantly that they tore out the tongues of thousands of prisoners by Ashura's bidding. So here you have in the southern kingdom, Jews returning to the land. And they look to the north and they see a half-breed people that were created as their enemies bred with those that stayed in the land. And they hated the Assyrians for what was done to them. But they hated the Samaritans even more because they represented the traitors and the enemies mixing in their mind. And so all throughout biblical literature, you see this conflict between the two as the Jews despise people who were created in the image of God. MacArthur says the name Samaria eventually referred to the entire district and sometimes the entire northern kingdom, which had been taken captive by Assyria in 1722 BC. While Assyria led most of the populace of the 10 northern tribes away, it left a sizable population of Jews in the northern Samaritan region and transported many non-Jews into Samaria. These groups intermingled to form a mixed race through intermarriage called the Samaritans. So Christ, recognizing all the tension, knowing who he is speaking to, understanding the context, shares the story of a priest and a Levite who know well what they should do in the life of someone who is half beat, stripped, abandoned, and left to die. But a Samaritan. a Samaritan, comes and does what those who were called by God's name refused to do. The Bible says that the Samaritan came to the injured man, and when he saw him, same original language word, was privy to the same knowledge of the Levite and the priest. But when he saw him, he was filled with compassion. Instead of choosing apathy and passing by, he was filled with compassion. And compassion motivated him and led him to action. Compassion in this context is a verb. And the Samaritan decides to engage the issue, to make a difference, to act. In contrast to the apathy implied in the priest and the Levite passing by, the Samaritan becomes proactive as he's moved with compassion. Now it cost the Samaritan. In verse 34 and 35, we see that reality as he begins to engage the issue. The Bible says in verse 34 that he went up to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring his oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. It says the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever else you need, whatever else you spend, I will repay you when I come back this way." This man has gone to great lengths using his time, his money, his energy, his resources. The man takes this other man, the Samaritan takes this other man and puts him on his animal. And more than likely, the Samaritan is now walking. He's bending over backwards, filled with compassion, giving of his best, caring for a destitute stranger, someone beat, stripped, left half dead, rendered helpless. Martin Luther King Jr. said of this passage, "And so the first question that the priest asked, and the first question that the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the good Samaritan came by and he reversed the question. If I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him?" The Samaritan, filled with God's perspective in this context, looks upon the plights of a man rendered helpless, moved to compassion, sees the need, and acts. And Jesus turns that question upon his listener, the religious leader, who, remember, was asking this question in order to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? I mean, how much do I have to do? How far do I have to go? I mean, is it the one to my right, the one to my left, the one across the street at the end of the cul-de-sac? After all, how much does one have to do? Who is my neighbor? Christ answers that question with the Samaritan, and then turns to this religious leader and says, "Who do you think was a neighbor to this man?" More than likely, unwilling to even say the name Samaritan or give props to a Samaritan man, probably looking down the one who showed mercy. Who is our neighbor? In this context, the Samaritan and the Jewish man, more than likely the Jewish man who is in these straits, they are geographically separated, racially separated, ethnically separated, religiously different, culturally different. The Samaritans considered economically disadvantaged, and historically they're at odds. And you know, what is resoundingly clear, this is your neighbor. To him as well. Francis Davidson says in the New Bible Commentary, if a Samaritan could prove himself a true neighbor to a Jew by showing mercy to him, then all men are our neighbors. The story both highlights God's consistent heart for the poor and less fortunate and his desire for the world, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, that all nations would see his compassion, his love, that all peoples and all tribes and all tongues and all languages would know of the glory and the splendor and the compassion of the famous one, our Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has never been interested and does not commission us to religious practice or religious perfunction, void of genuine, grace-filled faith that runs into a lost and dying world with compassion that's a verb. God has not called us to more religiosity, to take in our time cards, clock in and clock out. I did my duty. I checked that box. God has not called us to religious perfunction. He's called us to flesh out his love, his compassion to the world, the compassion that he demonstrated to us by dying on the cross, by invading, by coming into this picture, by seeing us in our poverty. He too took on poverty for us, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And he says, Those of you who know my salvation, have experienced my love, have come out of poverty into the inheritance of sons, it is to you I commission to go into a lost and dying world and live out that Savior amongst the hurting, the destitute, the dying. In our day, what are our issues? What is the church to do? In Isaiah chapter 58, in Isaiah chapter 58, verses 5 through 10, he speaks to this very issue, a group of people who were caught up in religious activity, but missing the essence of their faith, missing the reason for their very activities. You have people in this context who are doing very religious things. They're fasting. They're in sackcloth. They're in ashes. They're paying penance. And this is what God says to them in this context. Is this really the kind of fasting I want? Do I want more religious perfunction? Do I want a day when people just humble themselves, bowing their heads like a reed and stretching out on sackcloth and ashes? Is this really what you call a fast? A day that is pleasing to the Lord? No, this is the kind of fast I want. I want you to remove the sinful chains, to tear away the ropes of the burdensome yoke, to set free the oppressed, and to break every burdensome yoke. Listen to what he says in verse 7. I want you to share your food with the hungry and to provide shelter for the homeless, oppressed people. When you see someone naked, clothe him. Don't turn your back on your own flesh and blood. Then your light will shine like the sunrise. Your restoration will quickly arrive. Your godly behavior will go before you, and the Lord's splendor will be on your rear guard. Then you will call out, and the Lord will respond. You will cry out, and he will reply, "Here I am." You must remove the burdensome yoke from among you and stop pointing fingers and speaking sinfully. Listen, you must actively help the hungry and feed the oppressed. Then your light will dispel the darkness and your darkness will be transformed into noonday. It's the same picture that's carried over in the New Testament over and over again. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Yes, God has called us to go into a lost and dying world and proclaim the day of salvation, to verbally proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, God has called us to tell of his wondrous salvation, to proclaim his gospel. But yes, God has called us to rescue the poor and the destitute, to engage in the social ills, to change the things that are happening around us. And when we come across the beaten, the oppressed, the abandoned, those left half dead, those who need someone to intervene, if not us, then who? If not us, then who? Jesus, as he's speaking to his followers, or pardon me, in the epistle, or in the book of 1 John, as they're expounding on Jesus, he says this, the author says this in verse 16. This is how we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives. He goes on to say in verse 17, and I paraphrase, if one of you who claims to know me sees one in need and shuts off his compassion against him, how can the love of God reside in such a person? Is what he says. Ladies and gentlemen, it's because of Christ. It's because of his word. It's because of his spirit and his tremendous reformation in our lives that we are empowered as the Samaritan not to simply look, come across, know, and pass by, but to engage, to make a difference, to act. From Genesis to Revelations, God's heart for the poor is made very clear. All throughout the books of the law, through the Proverbs, through the Psalms, and the Gospels, over and over again, he calls his people to compassion for the least of these. Even in the names of God, his identity often is tied to the poor. Here's a few. In Deuteronomy 10:18, Psalms 10:16-18, and Psalms 40, and Jeremiah 22, God is called the defender of the fatherless and widows. That's how he is called. What's my calling card? What do I want on my card? Call me the defender of the fatherless and the widows. In Psalms 12:5, he's called the protector of the poor. In 1 Samuel 2, in Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, he's called the rescuer of the poor. These are names of our God. In Psalm 68, and in Isaiah, he's called the provider of the poor. In Psalms 34:6, in 109, verse 31, he's called the savior of the poor. In Psalms 14, in Isaiah 25, he's called the refuge of the poor, and I could go on. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a both-and mission. We are called to be his balm in a world that desperately needs it. David Livingston, upon coming back from years of service in Africa and speaking in beautiful chapels with hollow hearts to hollow hearts, in frustration, he was famously quoted as saying, ladies and gentlemen, sympathy is no substitute for action. Jesus simply said to the teacher of the law, go and do the same. Recently, my wife and I were in a leper colony in Ethiopia. We work in Africa. We're going to show you a little video after this, but We've had the privilege of working in Africa since 2005 in many places where there is great poverty. And we were in a leper colony. The population of the leper colony is said to be somewhere between 100 and 200,000 people. Traditionally, in old Ethiopian society, to have leprosy was considered a curse, and you'd either be killed or be banished to a refuge place, which was the leper colony. Today, even though leprosy has a cure and people are no longer banished there, somewhere about 20 years ago, I believe, a missionary from India found the cure, found a remedy to stop leprosy. Even though it is, people are no longer banished there, you have years upon years upon years of people that have dwelt there with leprosy, and their offspring have resided there as well. And so now you have a slum, and you add the ramifications or the effects of leprosy on top of it. So in the middle of this place, my wife and I were spending time on a survey, considering building a center here in this area. And our guide was a very articulate, passionate about Jesus young man named Sammy. We didn't know where Sammy was from. He was kind of our guide when we were there. And over lunch, I decided to ask him, you know, what's your story? And his eyes lit up, and he began to tell me his story of salvation. And we found out that Sammy lived in the leper colony. Sammy was raised there. Sammy told us how, because his father was found to have leprosy, he was banished there. Sammy didn't have leprosy, but because his mother and father did have leprosy, from the time he was young, he was devoid of physical affection. They were afraid to touch him because they didn't want to pass leprosy on. And so he said, as I grew up as a child, I did know that my parents loved me, because even though life was incredibly hard, he took us to his house. Their original house, literally, it's trash bags over sticks holding it up. His bed was a piece of plastic laying in the mud growing up as a child. And so he said, I knew my parents loved me, but they couldn't physically touch me. And all my life, I desperately longed for physical affection. I longed for to be recognized, to be noticed. And he said, growing up, we would scavenge in the dump, and they actually took us to the dump where people would come and they would find food in the middle of this dump. And he said, occasionally, we would see a white missionary, and we would wave to the missionary. And he said, oftentimes, these missionaries were so fearful of the leprosy, and I'm sure their hearts were conflicted as they were driving by, but he said, it's as if they didn't want to see us, and they would turn and look the other way. And I'm just repeating his story. And he said, I wanted someone to just notice me, to recognize me, to touch me, to hold me. And so a war broke out against a neighboring country, Eritrea. And the soldiers came eventually into the leper colony from Ethiopia as they were recruiting. And they said to young boys that didn't have leprosy but were in the leper colony, they said, if you join the army, we'll give you food. And so young boys were going and willing to be cannon fodder because at least they'd have food. They weren't eating out of the dump today. And so Sammy and some of his friends decided, we're going to go to the local military base and for the first time in our lives, get a couple meals a day. And he said, as he walked across this dump and he showed us the very spot, he said that day he looked and he saw a white missionary standing in the dump. And he said, this time I decided I didn't need the recognition of someone else. I had the military. And so he said, I decided to walk by and not wave. And as he looked, he said, the missionary waved to him. And you should have seen his face. He said, he waved at me. Sammy stopped in his tracks and his friends continued to go on. And he said, I had to see what was different about this guy because a wave. He said, as he went to the missionary, he found out that this missionary was with a group called Young Life. And that this young missionary was there giving his life in the slum. The guy's name was actually Ross Beebe. I've met Ross. I actually talked to him on the phone. He went on to tell me that Ross not only waved at him, but when he saw him coming to him, got on his knees in the dump and wrapped his arms around him. He said it was the first time in his life he remembers being held. He said that night he invited him to a Bible study. And he said, when I came to the Bible study, I found out that Jesus loved lepers. That Jesus hung out with lepers. And he told lepers, come to me. And you should have seen this young man as he looked at him. He said, did you know that Jesus loves lepers? He said, I happen to know that. But I didn't know it in the way he knew it. He said, Jesus loves me. And he said, and I found out that night through a missionary who was willing to hold me and hug me that Jesus loved me. I wasn't untouchable. And he said, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And now even though I live in the slum, I want to serve Jesus Christ. A group of people in abject poverty, stripped, half beaten, abandoned, but by the grace of God, will continue to be rendered helpless. Who but us? Who if not us? As William Wilberforce in his day, compelled by his faith, looked upon the issues of his day and said, yes, for the glory of Jesus Christ, and because he rescued me, his faith welled in him, and he devoted his life to both the faming of Jesus' name and missionary endeavor by verbal proclamation and the care of hurting destitute people. And God used him by his glory to end the slave trade. William Wilberforce said this after speaking to many audiences who didn't really want to do more than hear. He says, having heard all this, you may choose to look the other way, but you can never again say that you did not know. So we come full circle and we ask the same question that we asked in the beginning. In light of what we see in our world today, what is the church to do? We are to obey Christ's clarion call to care for the hurting, the poor, the lost in our world. We're to lay it out on the table. Take my life. Use me for that which will outlive myself. By the Spirit and the power of God, to invest in that which will outlive us. The best of all that we have, our time, our talent, our treasure, our influence, bringing in, ushering in the kingdom of God, caring for those who will otherwise be neglected. I want to end with the words of Jesus Christ himself as we return to Luke 10. Turning to the religious leader, having answered the question, who is your neighbor and what should you do? He looks at him with loving eyes. Go and do the same. That call rings true for us today. Go and do the same. We have a quick video we'd like to show you.
Jina langu ni Clinton Nikuli. Niko na miaka 12. Naishi na sister yangu kwa sababu wazazi wa yuko waliaga.
This ministry is known by the name Vapor Sports Ministries. We are using soccer to reach the young boys and girls with the gospel of Christ.
Sports is like a language, and the language that they speak in Kalangwari is football. This is their theater of dreams. This is where they make it happen.
Our center and the running of the center is done all by nationals that we've empowered here, that we believe in, and they're carrying on the ministry and impacting the young people in this area. Well, and that provides clean drinking water to the community and to the surrounding area.
People used to come from far to get water. People used to walk kilometers, 3 kilometers, and no water around. But now it's within their reach, and they appreciate us so much.
We have a program called Hasmin's Friends, which is an education program. It provides sponsorship for needy kids to get the school feeds and things of that nature. We do AIDS awareness and disease prevention, just teaching them basic ways to overcome the disease and stuff that they're so prone to in these areas.
We do this because we believe kids matter to God, and that the best thing that we can do for our community is to love them. And for you to say that you love me is not just mere words. It's good to do something that people will see that you love them. And because Vapor is representing Jesus Christ in this community, Jesus Christ saw the need of people. And when he saw the need of people, he attended to their need.
What these children really need is attention and respect, and to appreciate them who they are, because it's not their wish for them to be who they are today. But through the viewers, through the donors, at least they are able to realize their potential here in Vapor.
We love what we do. And our tagline is life's a vapor, don't spend yours on the sidelines. And we unashamedly invite people to get involved. I mean, the task is great, the need is great, and we invite people to get in with us, to get involved in changing the slums and changing the third world with us.